writer Marcus Aurelius once said, "Our life is what our thoughts make it. Our life is what our thoughts make it." I find that fascinating, and I find that very consistent with things that the Scripture says about the way we view life. How we, in our head, think about our life and then interpret the events that happen. I'll give you an example. There was a lady at a church that I pastored, an older lady. She was a grandmother. And when she joined the church, she pulled me aside to tell me that you need to be real careful, Pastor, about me joining a church. Because every church I join, something goes wrong. And I thought, are you joking or is this serious? And I said, no, surely not. That's not that's not what happens when you join a church. And she goes, well, I want you to know that's what's happened to me in the past few churches, and I think it's going to happen here too. Any problem that happened after that, she interpreted as her fault on some level. No joke. Like, you could look at it and go, surely she doesn't think that. But she came to me later and said, you see, do you remember? I told you that something would happen. That's an example of the way we have certain ideas in our head, and then we interpret what happens in our life in that way. We all face difficult situations and struggles. We figure out ways to think about them, to process them, and to respond to them. That cycle is the most fundamental Christian growth opportunity. How these things happen, how we respond to them, and how we move forward. Another way to say this, or another way to say the quote that Marcus Aurelius said, is that we all live by the stories we're telling ourselves in our head. You're living out something that you're saying in your head about Scripture, about God. It could be very positive. You could believe God's in control and He's directing your steps and you're very hopeful. Or, as I've experienced many times with people in the pastorate, it could be very negative because of something that's happened in your life and you're very pessimistic. So how you interpret the thing that happens in your church is like, well, here we go again. So we see in our study of the book of Ruth that Naomi fits exactly what we're describing. Naomi had a way of looking at life. She had a way of looking at her story. And at the beginning of the book, it was very, very negative. She interpreted everything in a negative slant. Remember how the book began? Naomi and her husband Elimelech go with their two sons to Moab out of Bethlehem, right? And then she faces terrible, terrible pain and loss. Her husband dies and her two sons die. Now, let's pause. What story would you be telling to yourself if you moved away from home, landed in a foreign land, not just another state, not just another county, but another country, and then you're over there and your husband and two sons die? What would you be telling yourself? I think I would probably say something close to what Naomi was saying. I thought everything was good, and now it's really bad. Or as Naomi tells them whenever she comes back to Bethlehem, remember what she said in chapter 1, verse 20? They called her Naomi, and remember Naomi means pleasant. She goes, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty." That's how she's interpreting her life. I left here full, with my cup running over. But now I'm coming back with nothing. So that's the story she's telling herself at the beginning of this. I imagine if I were telling this story in my head, one of the first thoughts I would have had, and I don't know that Naomi had it, but I know myself, I would have thought, why did I move to Moab? Why did I make this decision? Why didn't I just stay put and wait in Bethlehem? Would you not be thinking something along those lines? And what could I have done differently so this didn't happen? We know Naomi's saying something about that because she said, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and I come back empty. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Now, I imagine if you have any experience in your Christian faith that there is probably moments in your life where you felt like, don't look to me for anything. I have enough with the problems that I'm facing. But now, let's think about it from a different character in the book. What kind of story was Ruth telling? Ruth comes back with Naomi. She comes back to Bethlehem, and then we see in chapter 2, she goes out to work. Ruth's not telling herself a story that this is utter devastation. It seems to me that Ruth is viewing this move to Bethlehem as a new start, as a new beginning. She doesn't know what's going to happen, but she's telling herself something to motivate herself to go out to that field in chapter 2. And so Ruth takes the initiative. She goes. She works through her struggles. She works through her obstacles. And so, as we saw in Ruth chapter 3, this beautiful kind of picture of Ruth and Boaz engaging in this unique dance, and I think Ruth proposing to Boaz in that way, and Boaz giving his word that he's going to go forward and try to solve this with the other Redeemer. We come to chapter 4, waiting to see how God's going to work this out. And the way chapter 4 is written, it seems to be written, if you slow down with it, as one obstacle after another that God has to overcome. In other words, the first obstacle that has to be overcome is this Redeemer mentioned here. Right? The Redeemer, did you notice in verses 1 through 6, he's not named. He's just called the Redeemer. And one of the reasons he's not named is that he didn't choose to do what his responsibility was, and he passed it off to Boaz. So the writer didn't name him because Boaz is the one that takes the responsibility. But it's an obstacle, and Boaz has to work through it. Then there seems to be another obstacle we'll look at towards the end of chapter 4, because remember, Ruth came back, and she had been married for maybe 10 years or so. I'm not sure how long. But she didn't have any children. Now, in that world, after you've been married a couple of years, it's the most unusual thing to not have children. So a lot of commentators and writers on the book of Ruth conclude that Ruth wasn't able to conceive. And it seems like that might be the case, because whenever Boaz redeems them, they say in verse 10, Ruth the Moabite, the widow that he buys for his wife, and all the people in verse 11 said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel," who both had childbearing issues. "May the Lord bless you," they say. "May the Lord bless your offspring." And the way it's written, some commentators have said it's almost like the Lord bringing conception to Ruth is one more thing, one more obstacle God had to work through, because Boaz and Ruth weren't sure if they'd actually have children. So there are these obstacles that are happening in chapter 4 that God has to work through. And I'm reminded of a saying that I heard years ago. I don't even know where I first heard it. But that God will turn your setbacks, your obstacles, into stepping stones when you look back on the path. That he has a purpose in all these things that you're facing. So now what I want us to do with the time we have left is look at chapter 4 and notice what God is doing. Because if your thoughts, if what you're telling yourself helps you see the story in front of you, what I'm hoping we see from chapter 4 is that sometimes we have to let go of the story that we've been telling and let God tell the story. Let God tell the story of how this unfolds. And so we're going to see three areas in Ruth chapter 4 that if God's telling the story, this is what happens. If God's telling the story, number one, your redemption will be sure. If God's the one telling the story, your redemption will be sure. Number two, if God's telling the story, your losses will be reversed. Whatever it is that you've lost one day, he'll reverse it. And then finally, if God's the one telling the story, your hopes will eventually be realized. So let's look and see what we have here in Ruth chapter 4. So first of all, if God's telling your story and you're able to reconfigure the way you view the world, if God's telling your story, your redemption will be sure. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. This is the scene where Boaz is redeeming Ruth. This is the work of what we've mentioned before as the kinsman redeemer. For us, Boaz is a picture of Christ. That kinsman redeemer theme in the Old Testament is a Christ picture. And so Boaz is functioning in that role as a kinsman redeemer. And so as the story unfolds, Boaz will not let the obstacle stand in the way of Ruth's redemption. And you see this steadfast love of Boaz as he does this. We'll not spend time going through all the details, but you see in verses 1 through 6 that he engages this other redeemer, and they go through the typical process of what this would look like. And that redeemer backs out of the opportunity to redeem Naomi and Ruth because he was worried that it would impair his own inheritance. Now, as I pointed out a moment ago, I find it fascinating that the writer did not mention his name. You have three main names in this book: Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Those are the three main people. Now, you have Naomi's family before they come back, but they're only mentioned briefly at the beginning of chapter 1. Then you have all the names at the end of chapter 4 that play another role. But in between, the story is about Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, not this person who chose not to redeem. And so because of Boaz's work and his engagement in this process, Boaz's name goes down in history as one of the descendants of David, who's one of the descendants of Christ. Fascinating to me that because of his responsibility in this time, when, remember, it's the time of the judges, and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and Boaz chooses to make a sacrificial, loving choice towards Ruth and Naomi. So Boaz does these things in order to redeem them. And it does seem like there are different obstacles. You have that obstacle, and you have the other obstacle that could possibly be about Ruth's pregnancy. But then by the time we get to verse 13, I sense another shift there that's happening. It's not just that your redemption is sure, that Boaz is a picture of Christ, does accomplish the purpose, and you're fully accepted and loved and cared for. But number two, I'm pulling this from mostly 13 through 17, but it'll cross over a little bit. Your loss will be reversed. Your loss or losses will be reversed. Now you notice verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and the Lord, the writer says, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Now, it's one sentence, but the weight of that one sentence, don't overlook the fact that this didn't happen like that. So God's at work in their life. But now here's what I want you to notice. I made a statement at the very beginning of this series that this book could have easily been entitled not Ruth, but Naomi. Because from the beginning to the end, Naomi seems to be the central character. Now, I want to show you a reason why I said that. Look at verse 14. So certainly Ruth has been restored. She's now married Boaz. But what about Naomi? Has her losses started to be reversed? Verse 14, Then the women said to Ruth. Is that what your Bible says? Then the women said to Ruth? It does not. It says, then the women said to Naomi, the grandmother. What do they say? Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in all of Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. What a beautiful picture to Naomi, but look at the next sentence. Your daughter-in-law who loves you, that woman who came back with you from the foreign land that you didn't even acknowledge when she was standing there, that daughter-in-law who loves you is worth more than seven sons to you. and she has given birth to him. I find it amazing that now that's been reversed. Naomi now sees what God provided. Naomi sees that Ruth was the one that helped her navigate this, and now Ruth's the one that's given birth. And now look what happens in verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and what? Became the child's nurse. That's not an unusual custom then, but the importance of it here is that Naomi now has a child that she's caring for. And so the losses of those sons have been somewhat reversed. Doesn't mean this is the final, you know, restoration God's going to do. As Christians, we certainly know this life can give us these joys, but God has a bigger purpose, and that all of our restoration won't happen until we stand face to face with him. And as the book of Revelation says, he actually wipes away every tear from our eyes. But you have a beautiful picture here of this grandmother who thought she lost everything is now the nurse to this grandchild. And notice what the women of the neighborhood say, verse 17. A son has been born to, who they say? Naomi, not Ruth. It's so fascinating to me that the story shows us this great unfolding reversal about Naomi primarily. That God has not forgotten her. As painful as it was, all the stuff she went through, God has not forgotten her. And these women recognize it too and say the Lord gave a son to Naomi. So, God, if God's telling your story, then your redemption will be sure and you can trust him. If God's telling your story, your losses will eventually be reversed. Sometimes in life, you'll see things that you didn't expect to see later in life. But God promises one day he'll make all things right. And then number three, your hopes will be realized. I draw this from really the genealogy, verses 18 through 22. I know the genealogies, some of my favorite verses are those crazy names I have to read sometimes. But notice this happens at the end of verse 17, and then it's reiterated in verses 18 through 21 in the genealogy. Do you of course recognize the most significant name in this list, right? It's mentioned first in 17. They name this child Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, King David. The King David we read about in 2 Samuel 7 and in Luke 1 and in Romans 1. And so what happens here to this small little family and their little life, and the work that they did, is that this story of sacrifice and love gets connected to the bigger picture. It gets connected to this story that ties into David. It's a beautiful picture of, first of all, the covenant community and how they depend on each other. That the little work that God is doing in the life of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz actually is a big thing. And don't ever think that the little things happening in your life are not important. God is at work in those little things to bring about his purpose. But there's a second side to this, not just the broader covenant community, but the fact that this name, when you come upon the name of David at the end of this book, there's a much bigger picture at work. I think there are two things happening in this book, and this is, we're going to wrap this up. One is a very personal, individual struggle. We've been tracking that. Ruth's struggle. Ruth's struggle to stay with Naomi and come back in the land when Naomi is hurting so bad and can barely navigate life herself. Boaz coming into the picture. If it were just the book of Ruth, it's a beautiful romantic story, a beautiful piece of literature about these individual people's struggles. And the Bible does that. The Bible's full of stories of people who went through things like this. So the first side of this that we should acknowledge is that these people really went through some hard times like we do. And God saw them through that and brought them to this point. But there's a second side to this. It's not just an individual struggle, but it's a whole big picture of God's kingdom. And that's what makes the difference in this book, and for what I think is one of the things that makes the difference in what we believe as Christians. And I'm going to explain this by explaining what true preaching should do, okay? This is how I see this book, and it's so helpful. The ability to pull those two things together, the small little things of your life and the big picture. It's the language of don't lose the forest for the trees and stuff. The ability to pull those two things together is what preaching does. In 1912, a preacher named John Henry Jowett, who was the pastor of Fifth Presbyterian Church in New York City, gave the Yale Lectures on preaching. His lectures have become well-respected lectures in preaching since then. But there's a passage in one of his lectures that describes great preaching. And I think what he says here gives us a picture of what's happening in the book of Ruth. He says, the great preacher is someone who seems to look at the horizon rather than an enclosed field or a local landscape. He has a marvelous way of connecting every subject with eternity past and eternity to come. It is as though you were looking at a bit of carved wood in a Swiss village window, and then you lifted up your eyes, and you saw the forest where the wood was nourished, and higher still, the everlasting snows on those Swiss Alps. He says, yes, that is the way preaching works. And then he names all these great preachers of past. He says it was Benny's way and Dale's way and Newman's way, and then he names Spurgeon. They were all, and here's the key line, they were always willing to stop at the village window, but they always linked the streets with the heights of heaven and sent your soul soaring over the eternal hills of God. That's what preaching is supposed to do. It's never just a story about Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. It's a story about you too. And it's the ability to be able to pull those things together and say, yes, God was at work in their lives in the most smallest of ways. As Proverbs says, a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his step. And in the most smallest way, God directed Ruth's steps into the field of Boaz. But it's much bigger than that, isn't it? Because when we read about David, you have to think of David's greater son, Jesus. And those passages we read this morning, that God set all this up, not just for these people, but he was at work then to make this happen for you. Because Jesus shows up as the Son of God, the descendant of David, who takes upon himself everything that God promised. And he performs the redemption that you need. And he's at work in your life in the small areas you don't always see in order to bring you into the bigger picture. That's what the book of Ruth is trying to do. Whether I can do that well or not is up for debate, but the book of Ruth actually does that really well to encourage you as you stop by the little, as he said in the quote, you're willing to stop at the village window of your life and see the things happening in your life that may be discouraging, that may be encouraging, that may be hard, that may not be, but you're able to lift your eyes up a little higher and see God has a bigger purpose. I just need to be patient and wait on him. So I pray that you can find the patience through the grace of God to wait upon him in whatever situation you find yourself. Let's pray.